We don't. Good morning, ladies. Good morning, ladies. All right. You know, we don't have our piano player this morning, and that's what usually gets us sort of organized and going. Jean is home with the flu. So, yes, let's keep her in our prayers because that's nasty. So because we don't have a song this morning, we're just going to go right into announcements. If you haven't heard yet, Covenant is doing an Enneagram workshop. It should be very exciting. I'm not going to go into any details about it. Just go to that website and you will find all you need to know. I do know that there's a limit to how many people can sign up. So if you're interested, go ahead and get on that pretty quickly. The second announcement is the IF gathering, and that's March 29th and 30th. Jan talked about that a little bit last week. It's a really great way to see sort of how this new generation is worshiping. I encourage you, if you haven't at least looked at it, to look at it. Again, there's a website for you. And then Crop Walk is February 24th, which is just right around the corner. We have Bretna and we have Sue. Both of them, you can talk to them, you can go to that website. And then Jan also talked last week about it takes a big heart to shape a little mind, and they need volunteers for this. And we didn't have these handouts last week, but we have them this week, and they're outside on the table. If you want to get some more information about that, you can pick up these handouts. This is about volunteering to work in the nursery for those little minds. And then Ash Wednesday, it seems like that should be a long way away, but it's really not. And it's Wednesday, March 6th, which I think is, 2 weeks from now, I think? And so we will have here at Covenant, they always have a noon service and a 6:30 service. So it's kind of nice. We get out of lamplighters, and you can just walk right across the patio and go in for that noon service. I know that's what I do every year. It's such a great way to just really slow down and focus on what you're getting ready to walk into Lent. There will also be ashes distributed at the 7 a.m. prayer service if y'all want to come here at 7 a.m. and then go back home and then come back for lamplighters. I don't know that anybody's going to do that, but it's an option if you want to do it. And I think that's all the announcements we have for today, but we have a story today. Suzanne McFarlane is right over here. Are you going to come up here or are you going to stay down there? Whatever you want to do, whatever you're comfortable doing.
I can do this.
You know, Suzanne is really shy. Those of you who know her. Come on.
Well, we've been talking about miracles and God's perfect provisions, and I was reminded of course, I've got glop in my throat just 5 minutes ago. So, if God will take care of me, I'll get through this. As many of you know, John and I went to Zambia 8 times on medical missions with the Skagsas and others from this church. And we did evangelism, and we did, we'd have a medical clinic with half the team, and then half the team would evangelize, and we'd plant baby churches in 4 little villages in a week by sending evangelists into the village, and each day the medical team would go to a different village. And people would just come swarming to these clinics. There's so little medical care. And so the second year we went to Ateji Teji, which is in the center of Zambia, and it is nowhere. And our very first day of clinic was at the Ateji Teji Hospital, which might look like a rundown clinic to you all. It had maybe 40 or 50 beds that were in wards of 6 beds each. But we were just doing a little clinic and using their facilities. I had hidden out the first year we went in the pharmacy as the pharmacy tech. The next year I was put in charge of managing the crowds coming. I was the bouncer for the medical clinic. And I gave you a paper with a number on it and your name and your age and your main complaint for you could go to the doctor. That year we also had a dentist and we had an eye doctor. And we gave out tons of reading glasses among doing other things. If we had a doctor, we could do more. Jan was the eye clinic many years. So this incident took place our first day in a Teji Teji. This is my first time to manage a crowd, and it was in more of an urban setting than usual, and this crowd was aggressive. So we number these papers and give them out. I line people up, and in Africa, when people stand in line, they're body to body. And so, you know, if you're the front one, you're kind of getting pushed and you kind of edge up. So normally, so there would be a triage table there. And in this instance, it was on a covered walkway. But we were outside. And the crowd would inch up and inch up. They're inching up on me. And some of the times when I got my back to the triage, triage nurses would say, I can't hear, you need to back up, and I have to get this crowd backed up. Well, so this is mid-morning, my first day of doing this, and I passed out all the papers I could. We'd pass out and see how the flow went, and then if there was still time, I'd pass out more. So mid-morning, I had stopped the line, and there was one old man who had come on crutches. His foot was all bandaged up. And the crowd did give him a seat, which they're all standing in line. And I finally realized he really needed to be tended to, and I moved him, I pulled him up and took him to triage. They unwrapped his foot, and his heel looked like cauliflower. It was just awful, and all this goosh came gushing out. So they go on, and they truck him off to the doctor. And then I went and I found a bucket of water. It's not always easy to find water in Zambia. And I cleaned this off because I didn't want other people being in this mess. So I got the patio cleaned off. The person on the front of the line was Doreen. And we have a picture of her. That's Doreen a couple of days later. So she's standing there, and I'm not really painting, I'm just doing my job. Meanwhile, while I'm holding this crowd back, and most of these people are small, they're poorly dressed, and this big man who's well-dressed comes up to me, and he says, I need your help. Now, he's just arrived, and there's this mob standing there waiting in line, and he pulls up his pant leg, and his leg and foot were so swollen that his flip-flop had made this big indention in his foot. So I figured it was elephantiasis. And I said, see the crowd behind me? And he says, yes. I said, they will kill me if I give you a paper. So you go over there into that door, and I'll come get you. So I then went in the building in a bit, and I gave him a paper and sent him to the doctor. I knew from my pharmacy experience that we had one dose of elephantiasis medicine, and so I had basically sent him off to get it. We never had that med again. We never needed it again. God's perfect provision. So anyway, fast forward to mid to late afternoon. I finished my job, and so I'd gone in the building just hanging out, waiting for the doctors to get finished and we could load up and leave. Well, here comes Doreen, and she comes up to me and she says, my grandmother's in the hospital and I want you to pray for her. No, I want you to come see her. And I went, I knew the doctors were supposed to make rounds with the local doctors some time in the day, and I said, you mean you want the doctors to see her? No, I want you to see her. Okay, it's like, okay, whatever. And so she said, I want you to pray for her. I did not pray in public at that time. I still am not real comfortable doing it, but right there in God's perfect provision, Nancy, from Dallas had been our evangelist last year, and she was with me, and she was in the hall and overheard this. She was the best evangelist, and she could pray. Oh, my goodness. She was from a fundamental church, which, you know, you all might get the picture from that. So she volunteers to go with us. So we go in to see Grandma. Well, meanwhile, I go and I find John, and I say, and I tell him, we're going to go see Grandma. And I said, did you see her? Do you know what's wrong with her? And he said, she's got terminal liver disease. Great. So she's dying, is what he's telling me. So the three of us go. I think there was somebody else with us. We gather around her bed, and we take hands. And I now I'm kind of going, what do I do now? Well, Nancy starts praying. Yay. And so what is she doing? She's saying, in the name of Jesus, come out. Come out of this woman. In the name of Jesus, you demons, come out. I'm going, oh, my gosh. I've just been told this woman is dying. And so I clamp my eyes shut, and I'm praying to God to not harm these people's faith, to not prove that God doesn't make miracles. And so it's like, let them see what they need to see. This goes on for, I don't know, it seemed like forever. But we finally finished praying for Grandma. And then Doreen says, now will you see my sister? She's in the bed across from Grandma. This is a 6-bed room. She's across from Grandma. Now, to put this in context, you can kind of see, this is what the buildings of that hospital looked like. It would look more like a clinic to us. You can't quite see. Now, that vehicle has tires on it. There were a half a dozen ambulances. They were labeled ambulances. They didn't even have wheels. When a person is in the hospital in Zambia, their loved ones have to come. They bring their own bedding, and somebody has to come and fix their meals. So Doreen is sleeping on the floor under her sister's bed, taking care of these two loved ones. And Doreen had some kind of lung problem. So now we go over to Doreen, and we start praying for Doreen. And she kind of perks up and coughs a little bit. Well, meanwhile, this ward had double doors out to the hallway, and there's a bunch of women sitting in this hallway watching this whole scene as Nancy drives out the demons in the name of Jesus. And so we finish praying for Doreen's sister, and this woman comes in from the hall and says, now will you pray for my daughter in the next bed? Her daughter had been comatose for days. We go over and we start praying for her daughter, and when we finish, she opens her eyes and looks around. This picture was taken on Friday when we'd finish a clinic. We would take our leftover meds back, and I never saw any. We never went back to the same place. We never got any follow-up, but we went back to the hospital to take our leftover meds on Friday, and that's when this picture was taken, and Grandma had been sent to the hospital in town, to the bigger hospital, and that's as much as I know as a follow-up to that. But to finish my story about that first day, so it's the end of the day. We finished praying, and now we're loading up our vehicles, and we put all the pharmacy stuff in suitcases, and then we'd put them in the vehicles. I mean, we're loaded up. We're just standing there waiting for the last stragglers to get in and drive away. So we're standing outside, and the road kind of had a switchback, and I see this little head coming up the road, and then I can see the whole head. And this place is deserted. It's like, I wonder what this woman is doing. And so she walks up, and then she turns the corner, and she comes up to me, and she's carrying a small child. And she says, my baby has an earache. I want to see the doctor. And I know everything's put away. And I said, well, you know, we're finished and everything's put away, but my husband's an ear doctor, so come on, let's go see if he, let him look at the baby and see what he can do. He looks in the baby's ear, and yes, he's got an ear infection. John had put one vial of ear drops in his pocket, which he pulls out and gives the lady. He didn't have two, he had one. And he gave the woman the ear drops for the baby. So that's just three little things that happened that day. God's perfect provision.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are going to hear all about faith today and provision and persistence. And thank you that Suzanne was able to so vividly share with us what it looks like to have faith and to be persistent and to ask what we want in your son's name. I lift up this morning to you. I ask that the Holy Spirit be present in this room to take the words I say and put them on hearts to be used to glorify your name. And I ask that in your son's name. Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. What a great story. Okay. Today, we are going to talk about power in faith. Now, before I get started on the lesson, I want to take a few minutes to talk just about studying God's Word. As you know, this year we chose just some selections out of Matthew. We've never done this before, but we just felt this year that that's what we were called to do. And it's been a real gift, I think, to be able to focus on individual things instead of a lot of times we have so much to cover, we can't really dig in deep. And to do this inductively is an even better gift, I think. And so what I hope that you all have noticed this year is that we have tried to put a lot of context into these stories so that you sort of know what's going on. Since we're not looking at the big picture, we're looking at little stories. So it's been a big focus of what we do. And so when you study inductively and you open your Bible today to Matthew 17, 14 through 21, you look at that and you figure out what that story is saying to you today. That's the gift. You don't have to have a lesson to follow. You don't have to have anything. But if you know a little bit about context, sometimes it can help to flesh out that story. And so if you just started there, you wouldn't know what happened right before. And what happened right before was the transfiguration of Jesus. That's a pretty big deal. That is where he went up on the mountain with three of his disciples, and the other nine did not go. So there is the story of why the other nine are down there trying to deal with this demon-possessed boy. Now, you don't have to know this to get the meaning out of what we're studying today, but if you do know this, it like gives another layer to the story. It enriches, I think, what you're learning. And so I would encourage you, as you're doing your studies this year, to maybe sometimes look a little bit before and see what's going on. And the other thing I want to encourage you to do is to look at the story in different books of the Bible. This particular story was also in Mark and in Luke. And you get more information if you look at it that way. Again, you don't have to do it that way. But if you want to just really sort of flesh out your study, go ahead and take a little time and do that. So let's go ahead. That's just my little public service announcement for studying this year. So let's go ahead and start in the lesson, Matthew 17, 14 through 21. So as I said, I think it's helpful to know that Jesus had just come to the crowd after the transfiguration. He had gone up onto the mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he was transfigured right there before him. We read that his face shone like the sun and his clothes were white as snow. And Moses and Elijah were there, and God was talking to them. So try and imagine that. This is what they're doing right now. Now, during that time, Jesus revealed the glory of his person, the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his cross, and the glory of his submission. Now, it's highly unlikely that the disciples who were up there with him got all of this at that time. But what they did get was just the majesty and the grandeur of the moment. This was a mountaintop experience like none other they had had up until this point. Imagine how that deepened their faith in what they already knew about Jesus. And then they came down. And I want you to notice the stark contrast between that mountaintop experience and what they come down into. On the mountainside, they're just bathed in that splendor. They're hearing the voice of God. They're learning a little bit more about who Jesus is. And then they walk down into the brokenness and the sin and the reality of the world. And they walk down into the group that they are there to serve and to minister to. But that's where the real battle is fought, right? We don't have to fight battles on our mountaintop experiences. We have to fight them in the real world. But God gives us, He strengthens us in our faith through these mountaintop experiences so that when we come down, we have more to stand on when we're into the whatever problem it is that we're facing. And so the thing that I want you to think about with this lesson today, we're gonna learn about this miracle of the demon-possessed boy, is that this miracle is less about the actual miracle of the boy being cured and more about what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. In other words, it's not the healing that's the point of this. It is what we are supposed to learn from this healing. And this lesson is all about power and it's all about faith. But what it's really about is power in faith. Now, there was some significant context from Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus gave his disciples the power to heal. He had commissioned them to go out and heal. And if you look at Mark 6:13, it says, they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. So they had received this authority and power from Jesus, and then they went out and they were using it in obedience to glorify God and the Messiah. So what's happening right now? What's happening in this story? What's going on with this demon-possessed boy? Why are they not able to heal him? Jesus had already proven to them that they could do it. He had given them the power. He had given them the authority. It was a promise they had from him that they could do this. But they couldn't do it. So what was going on? And then Jesus comes down and he kind of loses it a little bit. It was a little bit surprising, right? But if you look at those accounts in Mark and Luke, you can kind of flesh out the story and get a little bit better picture of it. So there's a man who has come down asking his son to be healed from a demon. And we know from the other books that it's very definitely a demon possession. This isn't just epilepsy. There's definitely a demon in there that needs to be exorcised. But the disciples had failed to persevere in this healing. And likely they failed because they failed in their prayer. And that's what their unbelief is what resulted in this failure. Now the scribes are down there, and you know, they're always looking for something to get Jesus on. And so they are harassing now the disciples. And that's got to be embarrassing. You know, they've tried to do something in Jesus' name and they can't do it. And so now the scribes are saying, oh yeah, great. Good job. But what gets lost in all of this is this little boy. They've lost their compassion for him. They're arguing about, you know, why something is or isn't happening. And they've lost human compassion. The scribes are taking really great delight in this failure. And that's that hardened unbelief that has caused them to delight in this rather than to feel compassion that this boy was not healed. Now, the crowd is not reacting any better. They're there to see Jesus perform a miracle, or they're there because they want something. They're there more for a performance than they are out of belief. And they don't have any compassion for this young boy either. So then we have Jesus, and he comes down and he rebukes them for this unbelief, which falls upon everyone to some degree or another. There's chaos And, you know, Jesus is thinking, you know, right when I think I'm getting him on track, look what happens again. So he's disappointed, and he's extremely frustrated. And I love the humanity in that. I love that picture that it shows us, that it's okay, you know, to be disappointed and to be frustrated. But he doesn't lose his compassion. Even though he can't believe that they're not getting it yet, he's still there to show them who he is. And before I go any further, notice that Jesus doesn't lose his compassion. Throughout this whole story with the rebuking and everything else, he doesn't forget about this little boy. He goes and he heals him. So what I think this whole thing is really about is about faith. What is faith? And is it possible to not have enough faith? Is it our responsibility? Is it on me to conjure up my faith and then to make sure I have enough of it? Faith is one of those simple words that you think you know what it means, and then you kind of start to pick it apart and you think, well, wait a minute, what is it? So I'm going to spend some time this morning just talking about faith. So the first thing I want to say about faith is that faith is not something in itself. It doesn't stand alone. And what I mean by that is you can't just have faith. You have to have faith that is connected to something or someone. Now, for Christians, our faith is connected to God. That's what connects us to him. It's what links us to God, and it's what allows us to receive his grace, his blessings, and his favor. Faith is absolutely essential to having a relationship with God. If you don't have faith, you do not have a relationship or connection with God. It's that simple. Now, faithlessness is what we're seeing in this crowd. They're not there because they want to know Jesus or they that believe that he's the Messiah. They're there to see what they can get for themselves. And the scribes aren't much better. They're there because their hearts have been hardened against Jesus. And that's what that unbelief and perversity is. That is who Jesus is calling unbelieving and perverse, the crowds and the scribes. But what about the disciples? Jesus tells them that they have too little faith. Now, I'm thinking, what does that even mean? Is that like being kind of pregnant? You either are or you aren't, right? Either you have faith or you don't have faith. So what I want to look at... Oh, well, I guess my slides aren't in order, or maybe they are. I'm not the slide person, but I have 21 slides today, and I think I got so excited that I'm not really very good at them. Anyway, the power that I wanted to talk about doesn't come from having faith. Power comes from who that faith is placed in, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at when Jesus talks about having little faith. It's so familiar to us because it's in there more than once. And so when we look at chapter 6, verse 30 of Matthew, he was talking specifically about worry. This was when we first started calling people, you know, to leave everything and come. And people were concerned about, what about clothing? What about food? You know, all that. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't have so little faith. God will provide. You're following me. God will provide. And this act of saying little faith is not as much of a condemnation as it probably sounds like to us. It's more about him acknowledging that they have faith. You know what? You've got some faith. Grab onto it and use it. That's what he's saying. Build that strength. Build that faith a little bit more strongly. Okay. So the next one is chapter 8, verses 26. And that's where we're in the boat, in the storm, in the Sea of Galilee, and they're fearing for their lives. They believed Jesus would take care of them and protect them when the sea was nice and calm, but as soon as the storm came, their faith left. They only had faith until they didn't see a human way out of it. Then their faith failed them. And then you go to chapter 14, verse 31, and here's Peter. He's out of the boat. He's walking on the water. Now, it's his faith that got him out there, right? But he looks away from his connection to who he has faith in, and he starts to sink. It doesn't make sense to him. I'm a man. I can't be walking on water. He loses that faith, and he starts to sink. And then in chapter 16, the fourth time, Jesus gives this same speech. Now, we didn't go over this year, but it's the same story. The disciples are not having faith that they're going to be provided for, and Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, what about when I fed 5,000? What about when I fed 4,000? Reminding them. So the thing that we need to know about the disciples is when it comes to what Jesus is saying, he never accuses them of not having faith. They always believed in Jesus. They always believed who he was. The problem was that they didn't have enough faith. Their faith wasn't strong enough. It wasn't deep enough to conquer whatever problem it was that they were facing. They didn't persist. This time, the demon didn't respond to them immediately, and doubt entered their minds, and they wondered what they were doing wrong, and they gave up. Then the scribes started to taunt them, which I'm sure was not fun, and they entered into this debate rather than being persistent in their prayer and continuing to try to cast out the demon with the power that they had received through Jesus Christ. So they had faith, but not enough of it to stand firm when there was opposition. Doubt and belief rob us of victory because faith is the conduit of divine blessing. We have faith in God to be blessed by God. We have to have that. So where did this doubt come from among these nine disciples? They knew Jesus. They believed he was the Son of God. But it's possible that in Jesus' absence, remember, he's up on the mountain and they're down here, that they had lost the important notion of this was Jesus' power and not theirs. Because they're out there performing these miracles without Jesus. So maybe they're trusting in their own power. That's dangerous territory. But think about it. They've healed before. They fully expected when they went in there that they were going to cast out this demon. But because their faith had become perverted and misplaced, the demon didn't come out. The problem was they had faith in themselves. They had started to have faith in faith rather than in Jesus. They had quit operating on a foundation of personal, active, dependent faith in Jesus. And if that happens, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. You still can do nothing. Power doesn't come from having faith. Power comes from who that faith is placed in. So this whole passage is a reminder of unbelief and doubt and how dangerous they are. And we are shown that our faith in Jesus is absolutely essential to us living a Christian life. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own strength. Now, in Jesus, we are given tremendous power to accomplish his will for us, but only when that power is used in combination with an intimate relationship with Jesus and used in a compassionate way for others' needs, not for our own glory and for our own whims or whatever you want to call them. We are unable to do anything for Jesus unless we are utterly dependent on our faith in Jesus. So what else do we need to understand about faith? Our faith must be living and active. It must be growing. It must be maturing. Just like with that mustard seed, it takes time and cultivation for our faith to grow. We may start out with a little faith, but we should be able to grow and mature that faith. When we lose faith, and we will because it happens to all of us, we must persist in prayer to regain that strength. You know, maybe the disciples had thought that they had arrived spiritually, and they had gotten lazy. They had neglected their prayer life. So Jesus' desire was to strengthen the faith of his disciples, and that's why he was talking to them about this. He wants to let them know it's okay seems like you ran out of faith, but you didn't. Grab onto what you have and let's grow it and let's keep going, even when you don't get the immediate answer you want. And another ingredient to faith is humility. And the disciples had that. And we see that humility when they go back to Jesus later and say, what did we do wrong? Help us. They wanted to learn. They wanted to be Jesus' hands and feet. And that's when he says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, it starts small and it gets bigger and bigger, and you would have been able to do it. So we see right now that up until this point, their faith was based on what they could see, what they were living with. And when Jesus wasn't there, they started to doubt a little bit. Now remember where Jesus is headed. He's headed to the cross. He knows pretty soon he's not going to be there with these disciples. He wants to give them the tools and the faith that they need so that when he is gone, they can continue on in this mission, especially when they don't get instant results, because they're not always going to get instant results. So if faith is compliance with God, then unbelief is opposition and contradiction to God. Growing in our faith means being willing to go where God leads. Faith does not give us a special power to avoid unpleasant circumstances. I know that's disappointing, but it's true. Faith is what causes us to trust in God's provision and his power despite our circumstances. We mature in faith as the Lord leads us through hard tests, forcing us to trust him and his provision. The reason we do not move mountains is that our faith has to be proportionate to the task in front of us. And that's the problem here. In this instance, the demon was bigger than their faith in that moment. But if we continue to grow spiritually, our faith will increase so that we can move that mountain that's in front of us. We are told that to grow in faith, we must be persistent in prayer, and then nothing will be impossible. Now, that needs a little bit of an explanation, because what that really means is that with faith, nothing is impossible that is in God's will for us. Remember, our faith is in God, and without it, we can do nothing. God has the power, not us. So we've seen very clearly what happened to the disciples when they had just a little bit of faith. Jesus helped them out and taught them what they needed to do. So how does this apply to us today? What happens to us when our faith is too little? Well, when we lose faith, worry starts to creep in. And then doubt, and then hopelessness, and then finally despair. We've all been there, probably more times than we'd like to admit. The problem is that because we are human, we are never going to be strong enough on our own. But the solution is easy. Our solution is Jesus. He is our intermediary. He's the one who steps in and carries us when we need to be carried. So, is there something we can do to strengthen our faith? Absolutely there is. There's no formula here to what I'm about to give you all. I'm just going to talk about basically a 15-year faith crisis that I had and some of the steps that I took to get through this faith crisis. Use it as you will. So let's go to the first slide. So when I was about 20 years old, I decided that it was time to get married. I was young, but I was confident. I thought I knew all about making choices for myself and my life and the direction I wanted to go. I believed in God, but I did not pray about this decision. That was mistake number one. So after I got married, just a couple of years after that, my marriage was a disaster. But because I had not acknowledged God as the director of my life, I just kind of stuck with it. I was proud. I would say, above all, pride was my sin in this situation. I had made this decision, and by golly, I was going to make it right. I was going to live with it. I had made my bed. I was going to lay in it. I had put a mask on, not even a mask, it was solid steel that could not be penetrated, of a happy face with a person with a perfect life. I was in complete denial, and I sure wasn't going to let anybody else know that things were not great. Now, I didn't stop believing in God. I just didn't know him well enough to know that the things that I was thinking about him at that time, in other words, this is your mistake, you deal with it, was not part of God's character. That's not how he treats us. Thankfully, amen, right? Because I was a mess and I couldn't do this on my own. And that's what I had to realize. I had to acknowledge that I had a problem that I could not handle. And I decided to pray about it. Big lightning bolt out of nowhere. So what that enabled me to do was this next step was to invite God into my problem. I'd acknowledged that my problem was too big for me to handle. But I had been trying to handle it for 15 years, so it was a little bit of a hard habit to break. And so what I had to do was say, all right, God, here it is. I had to surrender to God's will. This is still a stumbling block for me. So often in my life, I fall into that trap of thinking, I know what's best for me. And I want to determine my outcome. And there's no faith in that, ladies. We have to rely on God. We have to have the faith to know that he knows what's best for us. So quit, Lynn, trying to tell him what his will is. Quit trying to manipulate him to do my will, not his. It's not even possible. Why do I think I can do that? It's not even possible. So anyway, I surrendered it to God's will. And then I learned to become persistent in prayer, in learning about God, and persistent in living the way he wanted me to live. I really had to change the way I was living. I had to figure out who God was. I mean, who he really was in an intimate and personal way, and start living in obedience to him. And that was my first big step. I mean, I got into Bible study, which was huge. Then I could read actually in the Bible who God was. So the next thing I will say about that is that persistence, it's already up there, persistence is hugely important. Now, I realize I didn't talk about the second part of our lesson today, which was about the two blind men, so I'll talk about it real quickly right now. My faith is the strongest when I'm able to talk about it, when I don't keep it in, when I share my struggles with other people. Now, I want you to notice that the two blind men are together. They're together in their plight. But also notice that they're together in their prayer and in their request to Jesus. And that, ladies, is an example to us. Bind yourself to other people who will hold you up in times of trial. Surround yourself with people of faith. One of my greatest gifts in life through this struggle has been having a community that I can turn to. This Lamplighters community is a big part of what I have. It keeps me focused on God's word, and when I'm focused on God's word, I learn so much about him, who he is, and what his promises are to me. I have a couple of small groups that I do life with. We hold each other accountable. We lift each other up in prayer. My sister, who's here from Pennsylvania today, making me a little more nervous. You know how it is when your big sister's watching. But she's been a great person for me. She's always one of the first people that says, pray about it, pray about it. That's awesome. I have another friend that I spend several hours a week with, and we really do nothing but talk about God, where we're seeing him in our lives, where we're not seeing him in our lives. And one of the greatest things about that community that I have experienced is so often when you're talking to another person about what you're going through, they will have an insight into God's will or even God's character that you haven't picked up on your own. And it just opens everything up even bigger to you. Because you need to be pointed in the right direction to go the right way. And that's what community does. Community keeps you pointed in the right direction. So we need to remember God's faithfulness and his character. One of the new things, let's see what I did. Yeah, remember God's faithfulness. one of the new things that I started doing about 6 months ago is I started journaling. Now, I can't tell you all how many times in my life I've tried to journal and made it like a day or 2 days and never had any success and really sort of rolled my eyes at people who said they journaled all the time. But it was put on my heart to start journaling again, and I brought it. I didn't want to take a slide because it's too personal to show, but I brought it. And what I do now, I'm happy to show it to you if you want to see it. It, not because I do it right, but because I found something that works for me, and if that can be shared, then I would love to share it. So what I did when I started journaling this time is I changed the object of my journaling. In the past, whenever I journaled, I was trying to understand myself, what was going on with me. And what I do with this journal now is that I want to learn more about Jesus. I want to learn about who he is. I want to learn about his characteristics. So I journal in the morning when I get up, and I pick a word, I pick one of the characteristics of Jesus, and that's what my journaling is about. Whether it's his faithfulness, his mercy, whatever it is that I need to focus on that day, that's what I focus on. And then again at night, before I go to bed, I go back up and I look at where I have seen that in my life that day, or where I haven't seen it, where I need to pray a little bit more. But it's been a real gift for me. And what it does is it helps me to see God in my life. It helps me to remember what he's done for me, because so often, you know, I'm having this mountaintop experience and 2 weeks later I've totally forgotten about it. I'm down in the depths of the valley in despair, not remembering how many times God has already saved me. I can pick up this journal and I can go back and I can see how many times he's saved me. You know, our God is a God who is there for us even in our times of trial, even when we don't see him and we don't feel him. And I know that better than anybody. I had that 15-year faith crisis that I went to, but I can look back now and I can see blessings in that. I have two beautiful children that came out of that 15 years. And I have right now a scripture that I like to focus on about those 15 years, and it's Joel 2:25, and it says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And I'm happy to tell you that now I am on my 15th year of a beautiful marriage. He has restored year for year what I lost in those 15 years in a new marriage that is more God-centered and united, and just, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So what I want you all to do, now that I've told you about my lack of faith and where it has led me, I want you to ask yourselves, where in your life is your faith too little for you? Do I have great faith when everything is going well? But as soon as I stumble, as soon as I face a little adversity, do I have that strong faith? Because this is the true mark of faith, isn't it? How we feel when things are not going well. How is my faith in a crisis? Jesus knows we will stumble, and that's why he puts so much time and emphasis on us growing in our faith. Learn who I am. Follow my ways. You will be fine. He wants us to have faith despite our circumstances. He wants us to be persistent in our pursuit of Him, no matter what's happening in our lives. And great faith is marked by praising the Lord all the time, in good times and in bad times. And that's the faith He wants us to have. That's the faith He wants you to have. That's the faith He wants me to have. That's the faith He wanted His disciples to have. And we can have that kind of faith. That's His gift to us. We do not need to be immature and limited in our faith. We can mature and have a great, strong faith. Now, I will end by saying, faith is not about getting what we pray for. Faith is about trusting God to know what it is that we need and trusting that He has the power to give us anything that is in His will that He knows is best for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the gift of faith. I thank You that it really just does take a little bit of faith to be able to look to You and count on You to strengthen our faith, to show us who You are, to build us up in who You want us to be. As we go out today, Father, I ask that these women lean into each other, lean into their stories of misplaced faith or lack of faith, and stories of great faith, because, Father, these are the stories that remind all of us that You are with us every minute of every day. I ask You to bless this time of small group meetings and fellowship, and I ask that we do only what glorifies You, and I lift this up in Your Son's name. Amen.